Take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Lord willing, we will finish this chapter this morning. Begin reading in verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at the most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church, and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. For if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the Word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Now, the Apostle Paul has been discussing spiritual gifts and their abuses, primarily, since the beginning of chapter 12. These saints in Corinth, rather than using their various gifts for the building up of the entire church body, were using them for self-glorification. They were saying, hey, look what I can do. Not, hey, look what God has done. Now, these were true believers. It's difficult to believe sometimes as you read through the letter to the church in Corinth, but these were true believers formed into an actual church by the Apostle Paul. And in our modern vernacular, they were just a hot mess. It's easy to study this section and this book, really, and really walk away saying, we don't need this. We couldn't possibly become like them. Well, that's just pride. And it's the pride at Corinth, their preference for experience over edification, their complete disregard for apostolic teaching, are the very issues that affect churches across the spectrum today, including Baptists. Now, you may think we don't need this, but you're wrong if you think that. This is God's inspired, breathed out Word, and it is good for us. Look, in the Great Commission, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and He established the local church as the place that that discipleship ministry is to take place. I'll just offer the entire book of Acts as proof of that. So we're here not only to be instructed. We are here for that, but not only to be instructed. You and I are here to help stir one another up to love and good works. Something that the saints at Corinth had just completely set aside. They'd completely missed that. For them, church attending church, perhaps I should say, was just an individual thing in which they showed up to be served, to have an experience, to be seen, to be looked up to. But the Apostle Paul told them that they had been sovereignly gifted by God individually for the common good, for the good of the entire church body. He's straightening them out. And if they truly loved their brother, they would use their gifts, whatever they were. Everybody has different gifts. They would use them in that way because love is not self-seeking. That's the very point of chapter 13, the chapter we call the love chapter. You shouldn't be self-seeking in your gifting. So if you've been here throughout this study, you know that these flashy gifts, we've referred to them as revelatory gifts, where God speaks to an individual and they pass along a message to the church body. They desired these revelatory gifts above everything else. And the ability to speak a foreign language that they'd never studied, tongues, it's called here, seems to be at the top of the list for them. And so, this entire chapter is actually devoted to regulating and limiting the gift of languages in the assembly of the saints. That's the entire point here. Now let me remind you, back in chapter 13, the previous chapter, Paul has just told these saints, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. But it's imperative that we understand, as we study this letter, that those things were still very active in the church at Corinth. They were living in a time when this was still going on. And so these various gifts needed to be regulated, especially since they were being so abused at this particular church. And so here in this chapter, in the first five verses, Paul explained that communicating to people in a language that they understood is far superior to any neat gift where you can speak Spanish without learning it. In verses 6 through 19, he pushes that point further. And he demands that edification requires intelligibility. In other words, there is simply no benefit to the corporate assembly of saints if nobody knows what's being said. And so Paul declares in verse 19, in church I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue or in an untranslated foreign language. And again, he is speaking of actual languages. Latin, Greek, French, English, whatever. Now in the text we looked at last week, Paul really delivered a knockout blow for those most interested in uninterpreted tongues, explaining really that this gift was primarily, at least, given as a warning to Israel of impending judgment. Jesus had said that judgment was coming, and tongues was a warning of that. No wonder he had written in chapter 13, as for tongues they will cease. And once judgment came on Israel in AD 70, fulfilling those prophecies of Jesus, the sign gift of tongues served no purpose any longer. We don't need it. Now that said, again, the gift of languages and prophecy were active, though, when this letter was written. And so then this last section of chapter 14, Paul explains precisely how these gifts are to be carried out in the local church. The name of the sermon this morning is simply Order in Worship. Order in Worship. And in this text, we will find that God has established an orderly, courteous model for worship in the assembly of the saints. An orderly, courteous model. Well, so then he begins this last section in this chapter saying, what then, brothers? What then? What are we to think? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. So Paul begins summing up his teaching on spiritual gifts, and really on this chapter in particular. What then? He asked. What then, brothers? What is the point that Paul has been driving at throughout this entire section? He's about to explain that. Now again, at the time that this was penned, very little of the New Testament had been completed. On the contrast with that, at the time that 2 Timothy was penned, almost all of the New Testament had been completed. And so you see the difference between the way Paul is addressing those different groups there. And since God was still communicating through revelatory gifts, some guidelines needed to be established. And sadly, when the saints at Corinth assembled, they just had a parade of talents going on. Let's see who's got the coolest gift. But that was never, ever the intended purpose of spiritual gifting ever. Ever. It wasn't for you to be glorified. It was for truth to be communicated. Rather than each one parading their talents, Paul says, let all things be done for building up. This means, first and foremost, church is not about you. Church is not about me. We are here first to the glory of God. And we are here second for the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And really those things shouldn't be separated as if one of them is optional. God has individually gifted us for that purpose. If there exists a church where the entire point is so that individuals can have an emotional experience, then that church is not following the model laid out here by the Apostle Paul. Listen, I know what I felt is no substitution for the Lord says. And so Paul begins regulating. And here's what he says in verse 27, if any speak in a tongue, if any speak in a language, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Now, Paul doesn't tell us precisely why this may happen. There's a number of options. We just aren't told. Maybe a foreign preacher from another part of the Roman Empire is visiting the church. Well, we don't know. Perhaps some visitors that are passing through Corinth speak a foreign language. We don't know. It could be that members have the gift of languages and they could communicate with those foreign speakers. Nevertheless, we are not given the specifics to why this happened, but the very parameters that Paul lays out for how to carry it out, those are clear. There's no way to miss it. Here's the guidelines for the gift of languages or tongues. First, let there be only two, or at the most, three. Look, this is just good old-fashioned common sense. I mean, it's inspired. I'm not suggesting it isn't, but this is just good old-fashioned common sense. H.A. Ironside writes this, quote, "The Holy Spirit is the spirit of liberty, and He does not seek to press everyone into one mold. He is the spirit of a sound mind, and He expects us to use God-given common sense in carrying on the work of the Lord and in the conduct of our assemblies," end quote. Amen. Amen. And I think we could include this entire chapter as proof that there needs to be some Holy Spirit common sense going on in the church. If nobody knows what's being said, nobody is learning anything. That should be common sense. That's not something Paul should have had to write. And it's not something that should be necessary to say today. But it is. Listen, people just can't sit through 9 speakers in a row and still be just as vibrant and fresh and that 9th speaker as they can that 2nd or 3rd speaker. This is just good common sense. You're going to zone out about speaker number 5, right? Most people are. Now, we could probably sit longer than we do in our microwave popcorn generation that we live in today. But nine speakers is just too many in one service. And Paul limits it then to two or three. And I'm putting this under the umbrella of speakers because he's going to use the exact same number for prophets. Second rule for languages. So two or at the most three. Second rule, and each in turn. That is, one at a time. Again, that's common sense. That's simple. Third rule, let someone interpret. Now look, way back in verse 5, when Paul is suggesting, demanding really, that prophecy in a known language is far superior to an untranslated language in front of the congregation, he gives the caveat that if someone interprets the foreign language, then it's okay. And he says the same thing here. Because only then could the church understand what is being said. Only then could the church be edified. Anything outside those limitations is not allowed. Okay? Paul says, if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. I don't know how Paul could have been any more clear about this. Okay. Let's move on. Verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. So Paul, like he did with tongues, here governs prophecy, what he terms revelation. Here again, New Testament, incomplete. God is still communicating with people in the early church age through prophets. But Paul is clear back in chapter 13, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Today, extra-biblical revelation is not being given. God has communicated with us through the Word. But in Corinth, even when God was working in this way, there were rules to follow. Notice, much like the gift of languages, Paul says, let two or three prophets speak. And then get this. And let the others weigh or judge what is said. Now, the Pentecostal movement today misuses this verse. And they say that New Testament prophets were imperfect. That New Testament prophecy was not always accurate. That it was somehow lesser prophecy. It's not up on the standard with Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. And they say that in order to validate the scores of false prophecies going out from their movement every year. But that's just a misinterpretation of what's being said here. Listen to me very closely. Every time God speaks, it is 100% authoritative and accurate. There is no lesser prophecy. God doesn't declare the future through one prophet and make an estimated guess through another. That is not our God. So why is Paul then telling them weigh what is said? Well, I think the answer is clear. Listen, without the completed New Testament, when God was still communicating in this way, there was an open door for a false prophet to walk in and declare that he had a word from the Lord, stand up in front of the church and speak. And so Paul is warning them against that. He's saying, look, you might have false prophets, so you need to weigh what they are saying. And make sure that it's actually from God. Today, we have far less excuse for tolerating false prophets because we have a completed New Testament. And notice this. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. What is this? This is just called good old-fashioned courtesy. courtesy. Paul completely disallows any hint of a service that is out of order, where two people are standing up trying to communicate at the same time. No, have courtesy. Be quiet. Let him speak. Why? Paul's clear. You can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. For this to happen, the word is going to have to be communicated clearly and accurately. And again, today that comes through the book we call the Bible. And then notice this last phrase. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. What's he talking about? This is not hard. This is not hard at all. In other words, even when the Holy Spirit gave a true revelation to a man, that man still remained in control of his mouth and his body. He could speak or he could be quiet. He could stand up or he could sit down. The Holy Spirit did not take him over completely and he lost all control. The opposite, actually. And that really shouldn't surprise us. One of the fruits of the Spirit is what? Self-control. Listen, this whole getting slain in the Spirit mess going on today contradicts everything in the New Testament relative to the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's move on. Paul then says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." Two people standing up trying to teach at the same time, it's just confusion. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time listening to one person talk over here when somebody else is talking over here. It's just hard. We are all a little bit ADD. Some of us are worse than others. I live with that. Not personally, but I live with that. We all have different levels of attention ability. And Paul says, look, don't do that to anybody one speaker at a time. That's not hard. It'd be pandemonium to go to a schoolroom when all six teachers of all of your classes were standing up trying to teach you at one time. Who would do that? You'd rip your kid out of the school like that. Well, we shouldn't have lower expectations for the church. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Or perhaps, this could be translated, God is not characterized by disorder, but by peace, by order. Guys, listen, in an assembly where pandemonium breaks loose, where people are running around like chickens with their head cuts off, folks are all speaking at the same time, members are jumping over pews and over into the baptistry, Paul calls that confusion. And he says it's not of God. God is not characterized by disorder. The opposite. God is characterized by order. Look, where the Spirit is in control, there will be order. Then he says this. This is the part you've all been waiting for. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says, if there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman, or it's shameful, excuse me, for a woman to speak in church. Now look, this is as inspired as the first 14 chapters we've preached up to this point. And I'm going to preach it with just as much confidence in this text as I have every other text that we've ever studied. We live in a day when Paul is viewed as a woman hater. Christian people would say that. When people try to explain stuff like this away. But yet, every time you open up to this chapter, here it is. It's in black and white. All right, well, let's then consider this text, this little section of this text, in context. That's important. Because a verse without context is just a pretext, right? Or maybe we could say a proof text. Paul isn't saying something that only related to the church at Corinth. That's one of the major arguments against what Paul is saying here. Oh, this was just for Corinth. They were in a mess. Well, that's a half-truth. Corinth was just in a mess. They were a mess. There's no question about that. You can't read this book and come away believing that they were anything but a mess. Right? But he says that this occurred, this is a truth, this is a guideline that is followed by all the churches of the saints. This is not just Corinth. They were the ones out of line. Then he writes, with such clarity that it's simply impossible to misunderstand what's being said. The women should keep silent in the churches. Okay, now I need everybody to stop for a second. Take a deep breath. Okay. I do think some people have pushed this way too far. To the point that a woman is close to breaking this instruction if she looks down at her young child and says, shh. Right? Well, we've all done that. We did it to one of ours more than we did it to the other one, but we've all done that. Amen. If we aren't cautious, we'll even have to prohibit women from singing. Right? Listen, from my vantage point, the voices of the ladies in our congregation make our singing far better. I don't want to push this too far. What is the context here? Look, guys, we want to be about context. Context matters. We've been saying that for years. What is the context Paul is talking about? Teaching roles in the church. Leading worship. That's what he's talking about. He is not talking about prayer requests. He is not talking about saying something pertinent in a business meeting. He's not talking about any of that. He is talking about standing up in front of a congregation and offering instruction. We call that preaching. That's the context. We can't apply it to everything else in the world. That's the context here. He's probably also referring to the weighing of what is said by a prophet. In other words, if a preacher is to be questioned publicly, a male member should do that. That'll be clear here in just a moment. Now, some are frustrated by the use of the word silent. The women should keep silent in the churches. But this is not the first time Paul's used that word in this passage. He's already used it two other times. Did you notice it there? Verse 28. If there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep what? Silent in church of the prophets. In verse 30, he writes, if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first one be what? He was just talking. But now he is to be silent, you see. Listen, in both of those instances, absolute silence was not the point. Like, without any other reference to being able to talk, without any other exception. This is courteous silence. That's what he's talking about. If you are speaking Spanish in an English-speaking church, be courteous to the English-speaking church and be quiet. If someone else has something to say in the worship service and they have the podium, be kind and be quiet. Right? That's what he said so far. And that's exactly what he's saying here about the ladies. Look, women should keep silent in the churches because men are to be in teaching ministries in the church. Now again, the speaking that Paul is referring to here, at least in my mind, seems to obviously refer to what we call preaching and not just a prayer request. There's nothing authoritative about a prayer request. Especially when the one leading worship calls on someone to give the prayer request. The one leading is the one in charge. He's the one with the authority. Look, this harmonizes with what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy. You'll recall, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Look, Paul's key point, again, is that men are to have the leadership roles in the church. Women are not permitted to exercise authority over men in the church. Paul's not angry with women. He's not. I assume he loved his mama like the rest of us. Paul is simply following God's created order. In fact, I assume it's almost unquestionable that when Paul refers here to the law, he is referring to the creation account back in Genesis 1 and 2. Where Adam was formed and Eve was given to him to help him. Right? Adam was the spiritual leader. And we live that out in church. Then notice, and let me say up front, I didn't write this. Right? Y'all know that. That's not the epistle of Todd. I'm just delivering the mail. Paul says, if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. Now, I'm going to do my best to tread lightly here, okay? But the time to discuss something about what the preacher or teacher is saying is not during the worship service while other people are trying to listen. It's not. Why would Paul say this? Common courtesy. The same thing we've seen throughout the rest of this passage. It's just common courtesy. Look, I'm old enough to remember when you went to school and you got caught talking while the teacher was trying to talk. You got reprimanded. Now, I don't know if that happens anymore. I don't know. That's questionable. A lot of things don't happen that used to happen. But I remember when it used to happen just because it's disrespectful. And you could sleep on your desk, but you couldn't not listen. Or you couldn't talk. Let me put it that way. I've been in a movie theater before where people are talking and somebody goes, shh. Listen, the preaching of Scripture is far more important than what Tom Cruise has to say in Top Gun. Right? So in church, discussion shouldn't be going on between a husband and a wife or anybody else. In the church, when someone is trying, after a week of study, to preach the Word of God, and people are trying to listen to it. We just need to be courteous to one another. It's distracting. This has been Paul's concern throughout the entire section. This is nothing different. So if you have questions, write them down. Talk about it later after the service is over. To do otherwise, Paul says, is shameful. I think we'd want to abide by it then. Now here's a caveat for you men. You ready? You said, because I know you men are like, yes. Yes. You better be able to answer some questions when you get home. Before you start fist bumping the preacher this afternoon, Paul is saying that husbands need to be listening and they need to have the biblical knowledge to answer those questions when they get to the house. So that's actually a very high standard for the husband in this passage here. And then Paul says in verse 36, or was it from you that the Word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? It's as though Paul is saying, do you think you have some kind of corner on the truth? But we know this church had pride issues. That's been quite clear. Even concerning the incestuous man, way back in chapter 5, Paul writes to them and he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife and you are arrogant. They thought they were something. They thought they had the corner market on the truth. And Paul takes them to task. Did the Word of God originate with you? The short answer? No. It didn't. Are you the only ones God has reached? No. They seem to have had this this superiority complex, thinking they were the most elite Christians on the planet, the most mature, above everybody else around them. Yet Paul said, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. In other words, they were just a bunch of baby Christians. They were just too snobby to realize it. Paul's words had to cut them. But you know what? That's what happens when the Word of God is preached sometimes. It cuts us. You ought to be a preacher listening to Brian preaching on preachers. What you, amen, I'm reflecting about. Look, some things cut. Paul didn't back down, though. Look what he said. He goes on. It's not like Paul says, okay, that's enough. No, he says, okay, let me add some more. Verse 37, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. A true messenger of God would recognize Paul, because Paul was most certainly an authorized messenger of God. That's what Paul's saying. Paul was an apostle. And when Paul wrote, he wrote with apostolic authority. The writings of the New Testament are all connected with the apostles one way or another. And they are the guidebook for all churches. And a real prophet would acknowledge that. That's what Paul's saying. Now there's something taught here that is vitally important to the study of the development of the New Testament canon. It's very clear, but you might need it pointed out. Some people have this idea that the writers of Scripture did not realize they were writing Scripture. That's false. That's not true. Look, Jesus commissioned these men and told them in the upper room that they'd be writing Scripture. Paul obviously occurred on the road to Damascus, but it's the same thing. They were told, you will be writing down and sharing the things that I have taught. They knew they were writing Scripture. Look, Paul knew this was Scripture. This is not just Paul's opinion. This is a command of the Lord. He didn't just dislike the gift of tongues or something. No, this is the breathed out Word of God through Paul's pen. Michael Kruger wrote this, quote, Paul didn't think he was just writing occasional friendly advice. Paul thought that he was writing books that were to govern and be authoritative in the life of the church, and we have a name for that. It's called Scripture. End quote. Amen, Brother Kruger. And not only did Paul realize his words were Scripture, so did other people. Listen to what the Apostle Peter writes. 2 Peter 3. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them, Paul's letters, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures. End quote. The Apostle Peter clearly refers to Paul's letters as Scripture there. Paul knew he was writing Scripture. The early churches knew Paul was writing Scripture. That's why it's in our Bible today. These were God's authorized, inspired messengers. This letter was authoritative to the church at Corinth, but it is also authoritative to us today. And so Paul ends this section. And he says, so, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. By the way, this is literally the last word about tongues that God ever inspired to be written. This is it, right here, one of the earliest letters of the New Testament. No doubt because they were soon to cease. Paul, again, obviously, inspirationally, and I use that in the God-breathed sense, prefers the preaching to be done in the common language of the people. Prefer that. But he doesn't want to leave them with the idea that he is completely opposed to a foreign language being used in church, as long as there was someone there to interpret so that the church could learn. Like, he's okay with that. And then Paul ends this section much the same way he began it. Back in the first verse we read here, verse 26, Paul says, "Let all things be done for building up." And then he ends this section saying, "All things should be done decently and in order." Look, if you're going to do things for building up, you're going to have to do things decently and in order. These are connected. This is what's called biblically an inclusio. Everything in between here relates to those two points there. If the congregation is to learn, if the congregation is to grow, things should be carried out in an orderly fashion, because disorder is not God's design for the local church. All right. In closing, I think I got time to get it in. You know, it's been years since I preached through this section, like a decade. One thing is certain, I am more convinced than ever that tongues in the Bible refers to actual human languages, not some jibber-jabber. There's just no way to see it that way. What do you think would happen to the charismatic movement if we applied the rules in the section we looked at for that today in their carrying out of counterfeit tongues? Like, they're not even real biblical tongues. What are the rules? One speaker at a time. No more than two or three. There must be an interpreter. And women aren't allowed to do it. That's the four rules. Here's what would happen if we applied those rules to the charismatic movement. The movement would unravel at the seams. That's what would happen. In fact, just one of these rules would cause it to unravel. Listen to this quote from John Phillips. Quote, "There can be little doubt, so far as the modern tongues movement is concerned, that if the women were silenced, the whole thing would either die a natural death or shrink to insignificant proportions." End quote. He's right, you know. He's right. And the same would be true for the other rules. Look, simply put, if these rules were applied to the modern tongues movement yesterday, their doors would be closed today. But listen, the charismatic movement has a wide sphere of influence. I think sometimes we think they only influence their own churches. That's false. They've been around for about 120, 130 years now, and they have infiltrated a lot of churches. In fact, you'd probably be right more often than not if you just assumed that a local church has been influenced by the charismatic movement in some way, no matter the denominational affiliation. It doesn't matter. You know, most of the time Christians say, well, look, we don't speak in tongues, we don't have healing services, so we're not influenced by charismatic. That's just not true. That's just the product of a much bigger problem. The real issue with charismaticism, the root of the entire movement, the root problem of the entire movement, is dissatisfaction with the medium God gave to speak to man. That's the root problem with the charismatic movement. In other words, charismatics foundationally do not believe that the Bible is enough. And so rather than seeking out a church where the accurate preaching of Scripture is rule number one, they're looking for an experience-driven worship style, or we might say an emotional high, much like you might get at a college football game. And that's natural. It's natural. Because man is naturally a religious creature. Whenever you encounter pagan religions around the globe, they are generally very experience-driven. That's what the natural man wants. That's what the charismatic movement gives him. But for the true believer in Jesus, Scripture, in fact, is sufficient. It's enough. and it's all we need. An accurate understanding of the Bible is worth far more than a temporary emotional high. And an accurate understanding of the Bible will play out in your daily life on a regular basis, and it will prepare you for the judgment seat of Christ. All that said, religious conservatives are more likely to be influenced by charismatics than you might think. Some of us even may have had that in our past. Listen, if you have the idea that God is just dropping sermons into the head of the preacher on Saturday night, that's from charismatic influence. That's not what's going on. Preachers ought to preach the Word. That is what happens. But I don't have a one-way phone line to the Lord to fix all my problems in a sermon. I spent all week studying for a sermon. But I wish it was as easy as people often think it is, but it's just not. And there's not a word in the New Testament that even suggests that God is dropping sermons into the brains of preachers. Not a word. Somebody needs to stand up and say, where did you get that from? But I fear we aren't acquainted with our Bibles enough to realize that that is a low view of Scripture, not a high view of Scripture. Paul, again, simply told Timothy, preach the Word, because sheep need sheep food. And sheep food is found on the pages of Holy Scripture. So you may think we don't need to study the charismatic movement, but it's probably because you aren't very well acquainted with the charismatic movement, because they have infiltrated almost every corner of Christianity today. Now let me say this. Our church is not the standard. Tradition is not the standard. What grandma believed and practiced is not the standard. The Bible alone is our rule of faith and practice. Guys, listen, it is easy to believe something because we've just always been taught it. Most people follow that pattern all their life. Listen, it's natural just to believe what you've already always been told, especially when it comes from an authority that you've respected all your life, like Mama. And I love Mama. She makes a mean banana pudding. But she's not the authority for spiritual things. Scripture is. You know, if we're not cautious, we'll be brainwashed willingly. What we need as a local church body is to agree first and foremost that the Bible is true, and we all, individually and corporately, need to be conformed to it, even if it undoes everything we've ever been taught. Now let me end with this, lest I be misunderstood. Church services from church to church can look different. They can. Everybody's not going to look like us, sound like us, walk like us. Paul lays no meticulous minute-by-minute schedule down in this passage to follow. It's not there. We know from Scripture that a worship service should include praying, singing, and the accurate preaching of the Bible. That's clear. That's not debatable. But how that's carried out from congregation to congregation may not always look exactly the same. And that's okay. That's nothing wrong with that. We may sing a blend of old and new songs off screens while our sister church chooses to sing old hymns out of a hymn book. Neither one of those is right or wrong. They're just different. The key is that we should all sing God-honoring songs with true lyrics. That's what matters. But every church must have this in common. All things should be done decently and in order. Every church should have that, even though we look different. Because the Holy Spirit is not a spirit of pandemonium. The opposite. Spirit-filled worship is orderly worship. And the reason for this, as this entire chapter has brought out, is so that the membership of the church can be built up in the faith and be better able to serve God in our daily lives. Now, I hope you have a firm understanding of this subject, because it is greatly important. Stand with me if you will.